Just turn in the Word, will you, to 1 Kings. Let's get into 1 Kings 19. And for those of you just joining this in this congregation, we're looking at the life of Elijah and going on, which is a very obvious choice, into the life of Elisha. One runs into the other. And they're very closely knit and very closely related. And I want to share with you that Elijah was one of the most profound men in a most remarkable manner, and God used him in a massive, massive way. I also want to share with you that he is very like so many preachers of today. They are frightened and they get fearful. And Elijah is no different to the rest of them. He finds himself in a great fearsome place. Now, the background, very hurriedly, is this. 3.5 years of total famine. No water, a terrifying drought in the land. Ahab had even sold his horses and even got rid of his herds and was just trying to keep enough horses to make his own personal transportation. This is important to remember, because later, when we come into the call of Elisha, we discover how it is that Elisha still had oxen. He must have been a very rich person, but that is in passing. Let me take you again into the life of Ahab. Ahab has looked for 3.5 years for Elijah. Elijah has been hiding out at the brook Cherith, and then he has been at Zarephath. And whilst at Cherith, the ravens came and fed him. While he was at Zarephath, a widow and her son fed and kept him. Now we come to that place where we discover he has some things to do for God before God can answer and keep his word. He has to get rid of the problem in the land. And this signifies so much in our lives. We must deal with known sin. When we are unconscious of sin, fine. We can ask God to bless us, and we can seek the face of God, and we can expect God to be walking with us in a most close and intimate fashion. When there is known sin, known disobedience in our lives, when there is idol worship, when all the wretchedness of being away from God in some way or another is being practiced in our day-by-day expression, we must first deal with known sin before the showers of God's blessing will come upon us. And so I share that with you. Elijah had to go and take hold of the prophets of Baal. He had to take them and destroy them. Then when Baal was dealt with, and when the wondrous sacrifices had been received by the Almighty God, the God of fire, then there could be rain. But there was still something to do. Elijah had to go out and pray. And when he went out to pray, he said to his servant, "You stay here, I'm going up yonder to pray." When he went up yonder and prayed, he called his servant, "Look out! Do you see anything?" "Not yet," came the cry. "Go again and again until you have something to tell me." And eventually, after 7 times, he came back and said, "I see a cloud the size of a man's hand." Then he said, "Run to Ahab and say to Ahab, 'Get thee down, for there is the abundance of rain.'" I hear the abundance of rain. When Christians put right what is wrong, when we deal with known sin, the preacher may stand with great confidence and say, "I hear the abundance of rain." The rain came. Ahab so despised Elijah, God's mouthpiece and man, that he didn't even give him a lift when the rain started. But Elijah hardly needed any help. He simply girded up his loins and ran in front of the chariot, beating perhaps the fastest horses in the land. That was a man of God. Now look at all this magnificence. We see a certain spiritual power, a spiritual mightiness We see a Colossus standing there, a Herculean man of God, an Atlas carrying the weight of God's will upon his shoulders, as it were. And yet, verse 1 of chapter 19 tells us of some snide thing that goes on between a husband and wife. Ahab told Jezebel. Wives sometimes say to husbands, "You don't tell me what goes on." And maybe that's just as well. For there are times when husbands only tell what they want them to hear. And that's not good. And all that Ahab said to Jezebel, knowing that she was a scheming and heartless lady, all that he told her was what Elijah had done, not the sin that they had committed, how he had slain the prophets, not how they would have slain Elijah had he failed, not how they would have abused God had the man of God not stood firm in the things of God. And then Jezebel gets furious, and she gets worked up inside, and she takes over. You men who have wives that take over the families, you know better than the rest of us what troubles that can bring, how frightening it can be. When the ladies take over, it's because the men have failed. And the failure is evident, and there is never any rest in the family until again the woman wrestles with that position and puts herself right with God and lets the man, with all his failure, face the responsibility of family. Jezebel sort of rolled up her sleeves. "I'll get Elijah." Ahab was a man that was easily persuaded in different directions. But she was going to get Elijah, so she sent him a message. How do we know she took over from the husband? How do we know she usurped an authority? How do we know that she had a dignity that she revealed that wasn't a righteous dignity? Right here in this verse 2. She sent a messenger to Elijah. Why didn't Ahab? Wasn't he head of the house? She issued an order. She said, "I'll do to you, or I'll have done to you, what you've done to these prophets of Baal. I'll make sure it's done." And she said it with a frenzy. And she is in what I call a tiswas. She's upset. Furious that a man could take her husband and do all these things. Furious that her husband couldn't do something about this man of God. Well, men of God are strange creatures anyway. But you can't kill them with a sword. Not that easily. You'd be amazed. You can't even hurt them with a viper. You can't even hurt them very much with rods, even if you wish them much ill. After that, the Apostle Paul had heard God say, after that God had visited him in the prison of the castle that is recorded in the 22nd chapter of Acts, you discover God appeared to him and comforted him, and all his despondency vanished. And although he was in prison for 2 years, and Felix and Agrippa listened to him, and although they listened to the great things that he had to say, they were able to say, "We will hear thee at some other convenient time." "I would," said Paul, "that ye were altogether persuaded." But Paul wasn't worried about his bonds, for God had said, "You're going to Rome." And once he'd got his marching orders, he knew that whatever took place in between really didn't matter. They came for him. They tried to destroy him. He was shipwrecked. Satan tried to destroy him, but he couldn't be destroyed. A viper latched on to his hand, and he took it off and threw it in the fire. He couldn't die through poisoning. The Apostle Paul knew that his father had sent him to a specific place at a specific time for a specific task, and he would fulfill it, and he would die. Now, this woman takes up and she says, "I'll kill the man of God." "No, lady, you will not." But verse 3 reveals to us that he was scared. Oh my. And there's nothing more scary to the man of God than people that breathe out threats. There is nothing more scary for some reason than people that murmur behind the scenes and people that bring great controversy upon the preaching of the Word of God. And Elijah was no exception. Perhaps he was one of the first. And he went for his life. I often wonder when I read this piece of Scripture how many preachers have gone for their lives. I often wonder when I read this portion how many preachers have had to go for their lives because some person in the congregation, often a lady, has been chasing after him to make sure that his ministry ceased. I've heard it a dozen times. But he gets to Beersheba and he says to his servant, I don't want to involve you in all this. You stay here. And then he goes up into Sinai. Sinai was part of a long, or is part of a long line of mountains, in which one is Horeb. Notice how this man goes up, and he goes into Horeb. Went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down, and he prayed. Listen to his prayer, young men and women. There's ever so many times in a lifetime when we say, Lord, I'd like to die. Some of you might say, life is a bummer. I heard that one once. And someone else has said, well, there's no point in living. If it weren't for the Lord Jesus, there's nothing to live for. And many people feel this way. And so did Elijah. He laid himself down before God and he said, God, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. Let me out. I want to die. And there are times when the man of God, be a missionary in the back streets of Bingabonga land, or right here in this part of this country, wherever a man may be, he may come to the end of his rope. He may come to the end of his ability to see into tomorrow. To see things from God's perspective is beyond him. Yes, the man in the pulpit, the man on the platform, the man that we call the reverend, the man that we call missionary and pastor, the men that we call the leaders of the church will oft times go before God and say, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. I've enough. And it's not because he's been caught in some sin. It's not because he's running the gauntlet of some sinful practice so much in his own life, but that somehow he is threatened from without, and that there's a terror within, and his eyes are off Jesus in that time, and the man of God becomes a man. There is a sense where standing in the presence of the congregation, Elijah was powerful. Standing with a great exhibition, knowing that the power of God would be revealed, he was mighty and confident. But when he was threatened by a single woman, now, Lord, I've done all I need to do. Let me go home. Time, Lord. Let's call it a day. Let's stop. Many years ago, I listened to a pastor, our pastor in our church, and he made this comment. I've never forgotten it, though I couldn't have been more than 6 or 7 years old. He told us how long he'd been in the ministry. And then he made this comment. He said, every man that is called to the ministry will doubt his calling somewhere, somehow, sometime. And if he doesn't, this was the man speaking, I doubt he was ever called in the first place. And as a child, it startled me, though I wasn't sure of why. As I got older, I started to remember some of those sayings of our pastor who was a beloved man of God. When I went into the ministry, I was sure it would never happen to me. And then when it happened, I remembered. and it sort of sealed it in my little heart. Oh, how the man wanted to die. Lord, the track record's pretty good up to now. Now let's quit. Right there. Let's quit while we're ahead, Lord. Let's quit while things seem to be going very well. Lord, they'll look back on Elijah and they'll say he was the man that dealt with the sinful practices of Baal, of all the idol worship in Israel. They'll look back. Let's finish it there. Let's finish it, Lord, while I'm running from Jezebel. Let's finish it. For he said, I'm no better than my fathers. At some time in his ministry, I guess he'd thought that he wouldn't succumb to such a thought, that he wouldn't succumb to such an action, that he wouldn't succumb to such a prayer. But he now cries out, I'm no better than all the rest of the prophets before me, all my fathers. And God has a knack of dealing with a man. Look at this verse 5. I think this is so beautiful. He lay under a juniper tree. But there's something else, isn't there? He lay and slept under a juniper tree. I think he lay down thinking he might die, but he lay down and he went to sleep. The exhaustion of the few hours before, the exhaustion of these experiences in the days preceding, this exhaustion seemed to be now upon him. Now some will argue that away. It's an emotional experience, it's an emotional exhaustion. And someone will get up and say that the man that preaches the word of God for 30 minutes puts as much energy and work into that 30 minutes as a man digging ditches for 8 hours. Oh, who needs to prove oneself? Self-worth is only any good to self. We don't have to prove the point. The preachers are involved with the things of God, that we are involved in the wrestling match that is between principality and power, that is between the powers of darkness and the powers of light, that it is between being very hungry and the bread of life. It is between all the emotional upheavals and all the psychological pressures and all the peer pressures and the beautiful calm and gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has to say we work hard. You don't have to. Doesn't matter. But you say you don't get on with the program, preacher. No, nor did Elijah. We don't get on with any program. We get on with a wrestling match so that you can live halfway holy, so that you can live halfway decently before Christ. We have to give an account, says the apostle, of every one of you. When we go to heaven, we have to say, this is why that person went wrong. This is how that person went wrong. And I didn't minister. I couldn't get there. Or they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear. They tore off to this place and that place, this person and that person. They went in different directions. We couldn't get them where they'd hear. And then when they heard, they didn't listen. And God will say to us who are preachers, but I gave you the charge. Talk to those people. Lead those people. Guide those people. Build those people. Make those people. Jeremiah says the potter's wheel was turning. A piece of dust came across gravel and it got itself caught in the clay as it was being spun. The potter stopped the wheel. He took out the blemish and then he had to crush the clay and start all over again. The original beauty of that piece of pottery was lost. The original art of that piece of pottery was gone. The moment that had to be crushed, it was gone. It had to be remade, a different shape, no doubt, with a different design perhaps, but it had to be remade. And it seems sometimes that in the days that we live in, the preachers have to be remaking and remaking and remaking. But then our Lord Jesus has had to remake. And he slept. Verse 5 tells us, and an angel touched him. Notice how practical God is. Those of you that are worried about next week's payday or next month's this, that, and the other, my dear friends, look at this. God is so practical. I just thank Him every day for the practicality. Often my faith wavers. Often my doubts overcome me, like the sea bashing its way up onto the pathways and the roads beyond the beach. I sometimes feel absolutely swamped with the cares of this life. There is no doubt that the reason the ministry is so insipid in the day in which we live is that we in the ministry are caught up far too much with the cares of this life, trying to balance off all the family pressures and the domestic scene with all the pressures of the various families in the church and the various new ideas that come in through the media and all these other things, trying to somehow to maintain the gospel at no matter what the cost. And the cost is so great. And very often we fail because we cannot but choke on the cares of this life. Look at the practicality of God. The angel comes and nudges the fellow and says, "Elijah, arise, eat." I didn't bring a hamper. I didn't bring a picnic. I'm not prepared. I don't have a serviette or napkin to wipe my fingers. I didn't put ice in the ice chest. I can hear us taking off for such an excursion. I was telling Jamba earlier today, I went on a climbing trip some years back, and I took with me some people who had asked me to take them, and I'd been a little dubious about taking them because they told me how good they were and they didn't seem that way about climbing, that is. And they turned up with massive equipment. They had two tents, 14 feet long and 12 feet wide, I think it was. They brought a stove to cook on. When I asked who's going to lug this stuff up the mountain, they said, "This is for base camp." Well, where in the world do you stick a base camp? Well, they had the answer, where you stop the car. We had several days' journey to go beyond where we left the car, but they got all the equipment. One man brought a spare pair of boots in case one lot got ruined on the way. He also brought a pair of tennis shoes and another pair of tennis shoes in case one pair got worn out somehow. I couldn't lift his pack off the ground, and he wasn't as big nor as fit as I was, about as fit as I am now, and there was no way he was going to lug that up the mountain. I had to take some of these fellows out and say, "Look, see that rock face? We're going up that, and we're not carrying all this." "Oh, but you don't understand. We might need it." "You bet we might need it, but we won't have it." And we started climbing with leaving most of this gear behind, and I remember one fellow who was wearing a poncho because it was raining had put a lot of this gear on. For instance, he felt that if he didn't have thermo underwear, he was going to freeze to death. So he had thermo underwear, then he put his underwear on his underwear. Then he was wearing thick wool trousers and long thick wool stockings and a short pair of wool socks and then a pair of nylon socks, something like this. And then he had army boots that were smooth on the sole, pulled on over those. Several sizes too big for his little footy, by the way. Then on the top end, he had two or three sort of shirts and jackets and all kinds of things. And he couldn't make out why, after a few feet, he was feeling very tired. We cacheted some of his clothing under a rock and then went on. Like those men who cannot climb with too much gear, nor can the preacher climb, nor can the Christian grow when he is choked by the cares of this life. It will choke you. Believe it. Look at this beautiful scripture. The angel of the Lord said, "Rise and eat." He hadn't prepared to eat, but the angel had prepared him somewhat that he might eat. Verse 6 tells us, he looked and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. He wasn't even refreshed. I think maybe he thought he was in some dream. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went on that strength, on the strength of that meat, 40 days and 40 nights. And I am reminded that he is in the Mount of God. He is in the mountain of the Lord, the same mountain that Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights. And when Moses came out, he had two tablets of stone, and God had etched into that stone with his finger the commands for the people of God on the same mountain. Now notice, when Moses was on that mountain, the people of God said, "Moses has been a long time away. Can you really believe he's coming back? Who can go into the presence of God and live?" And indeed, Moses had seen God's hinder part go past. He had seen the back end of the glory of God. And when he saw just that last segment of the passing of the personage of God, his hair was turned into silver. His face was turned into a radiant shining. So that when he came down from the mountain, the people looked at Moses, recognized him, caught their breath. But he had been with God, and they dared not look at him. And he had to put a veil like a woman over his face. The angel says, "You're going up into the Mount Horeb. You're going to meet with me on Mount Horeb. And when you meet with the living God on Horeb, you're going to answer that living God." Watch Elijah. He goes. Verse 9, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the Lord, word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" "Lord," he'd said, "let me die." He laid himself down hoping that he would die. God had said, "Arise and eat." He ignored the benefits of doing what God said. And God says a second time, "Arise and eat." God will have his way with your life. I know some of you think you can do what you like. I know some of you believe that it doesn't really matter how you live so long as somehow you're latched on to some sort of salvation promise. My dear friend, it matters a great deal. Because by their fruits we are known. As you have fruit of the Spirit developing in your life, so you're recognized as a spiritual or an unspiritual person. And there's no such thing as an unspiritual Christian. Don't use the cop-out, "Well, I'm a darling little carnal Christian." Of course you are. Of course we all are. We slip and slither in and out of all kinds of silly nonsense. But we must be understanding God. He has called us to follow Him. He has called us to follow Him all the days of our lives. He has called us to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And if you're called to the ministry, young man, young woman, then you get into that ministry. And if you fool around and pretend to be outside, all your life there'll be an agony in heart. All your life there'll be an agony of soul, a longing for God, a dissatisfaction with life. And Elijah is asked the question, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" Old Jonah, why, he was thrown over the side of the ship as he hit the water. The splat that he made seemed to calm the sea. And the boat was suddenly on calm sea again. And he was going down, down, says Jonah, I went down into the depths of the sea where the reeds wound themselves around me, and I gave up hope of living, but a great fish whom God had prepared swallowed Jonah. He went 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great ship, called a whale, called a fish. And as he went around in the first submarine experience in history, and then he was spewed out. Ugh. All the preacher could ever say he was a chunk of puke. And what qualifications do you have to candidate in this church? Well, I was spewed out on the beach. I'm a piece of pukiness. And what college did you go to? I went to the Welsh College, the place of the whales. Or some such dreadful thing. Ladies and gentlemen, his only recommendation, the only card of introduction that man ever had for the rest of his life, was that his skin was a funny color, that all the intestinal juices of that great fish had sort of syringed him and injected him and had surrounded him and showered him for those 3 days and nights, and he smelled badly. Here comes the preacher. Hold the fort. We smell him coming. But here he came. What are you doing there? How come you were in the boat? How come you were swallowed by a whale? How come all these terrifying experiences have brought you to this place? How come? How come you're in a cave? How come you're hiding from Jezebel? How come you're hiding from the cares of this world? How come you want to commit suicide? How come you want to quit living? How come? Aren't you a Christian? Don't you love the Lord? Haven't you the power of the Holy Ghost? Aren't you in the ministry of the gospel? Oh, the power of the accusations are colossal, and they are burdensome upon the person. Ah, what's his answer? Here, verse 10. I was jealous for you, God. The children of Israel forsook all the covenant, threw down all your altars, slew all your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're seeking me. And preacher, young man, young woman that will go into the missionary service, the ministry of the gospel, one way or another, you'll think you're the only one left sometimes. You'll go to a pastor's meeting and listen to the pastor's talk. They play the numbers game. And how many of you baptized this month? 22? Ah, we had 24. Did I hear you say you had 24 baptisms? Yes. The Lord blessed us enormously. Wasn't that wonderful? Oh, yes, but we had 25. Is the Lord blessing you? Yes. We now have 713 in our congregation, counting the janitor, the cats, the mice, the dogs, the bits, the pieces, and anybody else we can grab. Oh, how interesting. We have just 714. And so the numbers games go on, and you, a young, spiritual, idealistic young man, fresh from the super colleges and the magnificent seminaries, with all your smashing training, suddenly discover it's the most disgusting thing you've ever listened to. You'll hear people get together in great cliques, and they'll discuss all sorts of things about the churches. Marvelous things. They'll get into areas of discussion. You'll wonder, how did they ever get there? All I said was, should you marry a divorcee? And they'll spend literally years discussing it. You know the answer as a young preacher, missionary. You've got all the answers. You've just arrived. You know These men of God wouldn't even get into a discussion, but here they are in long, lengthy, nonsensical, genealogical discussions that go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. As a young preacher, I was a Eutychus. I once fell off the chair while they were in discussion. Now listen to God. Your life isn't so much endangered, Elijah. You go out and stand upon the mount before the Lord and behold. Now what's he going to behold? Well, and I know I must hurry a little bit so that you can all go home, but you must have a look at this. What must he behold? Well, he must see God. Moses on Horeb had seen God. Now Elijah on Horeb will see God. And he must see the power, and he must understand the might. He must see the colossal ability and the tremendous influence of God. He must understand that all things work together for good to them that are called according to the purposes of God. He must understand that everything in the hand of God is simply magnificent. For God is from everlasting to everlasting, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher. He is God. He is everything. Or he is absolutely nothing. Now look at this verse because it's terribly important. The Lord passed by. What a casual statement. The Lord passed by. Lord, don't pass. I've got a red sign. Don't go past the red sign. Visit, Lord. But the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. What a thing! Here is God, and preceding God is this mighty wind, and it breaks in pieces the stones and the rocks. Even Peter was broken when the Spirit of God was upon him, and his name meant a stone. We discover God wasn't there. God wasn't coming yet. It was the wind that preceded the coming of God, coming of the presence of the Almighty. It was a massive wind. Can you imagine great rocks bursting into pieces because of a mighty rushing wind? I can imagine this, that the hearts of men and women are moved towards God when the Spirit of God is upon them, and when the Holy Ghost breathes upon them, and when the holy fire of the Holy Spirit is upon them, they have to melt their hearts. The next thing that happens is the fire. Great is the fire. After the wind, or rather an earthquake, near is a great shaking of the earth, a great moving, a terrifying experience when the chandeliers swing and the windows bow and the doors creak and never shut properly afterwards. The doors of religion have never worked properly since Jesus came. The doors of religion have never opened nor shut firmly or widely since Jesus came. And they never can and they never will. They never can because Jesus is the door and religion is not. They never will because they're not hinged upon the holiness of Golgotha's brow, upon the blood of Jesus Christ. The earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Ever been on a mountain when the fire came? Ever been in a place where the fire suddenly came? Have you ever seen the fire leaping from one canyon to the next? Trees exploding at the tops of their branches? Have you ever seen it and seen how terrifying it can be? When our Father caused this fire to come through Horeb, it came through where there was mostly rock. No trees to transport the flames. No trees to pass on the smoke, no cause all these things to take place, but the fire licked its way across the mountain and over the rocks and on. And God wasn't in the wind, and God wasn't in the shaking of the earth, and God wasn't in the fire. And I'm terrified in the days in which we live For we seem to think that the great exhibition of religiosity is where God can be found. He cannot be found in these great exhibitions. You want to speak in tongues? Speak in tongues. You want to make some great exhibition? Then make your exhibition. But those of you watching, be careful. It's very likely that God is not there. In the great exhibitions, I was listening to someone once not long ago. They said something like this: unless you speak in tongues, you're not a born-again child of God. And I had to say, young person, you back up. The Bible doesn't teach it. Believe in the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial theory, you can't be born again. And I had to say, you back up. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, I think, the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation. I don't want you to go out of here thinking I'm a heretic. But it doesn't teach you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. Hey, you want some great exhibition? I tell you, the greatest exhibition in the world is when your heart is so softened, melted by the wondrous music of the fire of God coming across the hardness of your soul. That's music. That's the greatest exhibition. For then can Jesus take up residence. Then can Jesus reign within you. And then it's great. I tell you, a great exhibition. When you see sin and you're about to step into it, and all of a sudden your whole soul quakes and you back off and your quaking soul backs away from sin, that's a great exhibition. I tell you, a great exhibition that God can accept is when the Holy Spirit, like the wind moving across the face of the deep, moves across the depth of your soul and you cry out, "My Lord, my God." There is an exhibition. But give us this frivolous nonsense. Give us all these great exhibitions that go on, this Christian entertainment. And dear, dear, sweet Christian brethren and sisters, you're lost. It is nothing but entertainment. Ah, where's God then? If he's not in all the entertainment that we try to get involved in, in all the group therapies we somehow get involved in, if God isn't there, where is he? Listen. This is what the original language in the Hebrew says. Then there was a gentle voice. No. A gentle whisper. Whisper. Traveling in a car, three kids in the back. Somebody took a doll and stamped on it. So the doll had to be retrieved, but the doll wasn't going to be retrieved. And so another one in the family has to get into the fight. And in the back seat, there's a fight. All around the car that's being driven by the father, there's traffic in all directions. So he's concentrating as best he can, and the kids in the back are having a fight. Mother turns and says, "Shh." But they take no notice. The fight goes on, and they get into a terrible, terrible fight. And father shouts, and they all quiver. But then the fight goes on, and the father shouts again, and the fury in the car builds and builds and builds. You recognize that in some of your families somehow, sometime? We discovered if we turn around and said, "Shh, listen," the kids say, "There it is. Where? Can you hear it? It's behind the visor. Something. Where? What is it? Shh, listen. There. Where? Went under the chair. Where? Is it your side? No, it's gone that side. Which side? Shh. Don't make noise." And all of a sudden we had all their attention, all the squabbling stopped. All of a sudden they were all looking for something. Of course, if they picked the father out and threw him out looking for him, that was just added to the disaster. But it was fun if you whisper. Have you whispered lately, or have you heard God whisper? You know, we expect God to come thunderously down the aisle. Boom, boom, boom. That's God. Oh, God, stop this terrible thing. Zap! That's God. Yet the Bible says that He speaks with a still, gentle whisper. And when He does, He gets the attention of those whom He loves. And He loves those for whom He died. Have you been spoken to in that gentle whisper? I'm afraid that many of us haven't, else we would take our mantles and cover our faces. Else we would take our jackets and cover ourselves for fear that we might see the glory of God. And we know the scripture, no man has seen God at any time and lived. Yet we have silly Christians saying, I saw God. What do you mean you saw God? You might have seen an angel, but as you're not a donkey, I doubt as if you saw him. What do you mean you saw God? I know what you mean, sort of, kind of, but what do you mean you saw God? I believe it's something like this. You recognize that you had sin. You recognize that you'd come to the place in your experience, in your daily life, where somehow, if God didn't help you, there was no hope left. And you had to go into the countryside and say, Lord, let me take a walk up a canyon with a gun that's loaded. And just let me have an accident. And you had to say something like that because all the world seemed wrong. Everything in your life seemed contrary to you. And you were saying, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. Let me go. And it's God that reaches out and says, hey, come, listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me through the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, and so on. It is God that with a whisper, whispers in your ear and says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. If you're thirsty, drink at the fountainhead and never thirst again. If you're hungry, eat of the bread of life and never be hungry again. If you believe in Jesus is the resurrection and the life, your whole life will be lit up for the rest of your life. Oh, my. Have you heard that still small voice? Are you still playing in caves? Do you have the hiding syndrome and attitude? Are you prepared to listen to God? Elijah had to learn the lesson, and he had to learn it well. My dear friends, let me leave these words with you. I have been very jealous for the Lord God. Have you? Have you really? Oh, said Elijah, I have. I'm a champion for God. Oh, then what are you doing in a cave? You're a champion? Then get out of the cave and listen to God speak. You're a champion? Come on. Get out of the cave and listen. God is speaking. What's He saying to you? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You very much for this time. And thank You for the precious word. Somehow light of fire, somehow light, some ignition within us that we may follow Thee the rest of our lives. Dig us out that we may get out of the caves we so conveniently hide in, that we may follow Thee always and forever. Amen.